Today's reading is from Genesis 3:14-24. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit of the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all of the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you will return." So the Lord God made Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it for and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out of the place, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Let us just pray as we come to God this morning. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we want to acknowledge the wonder and the glory of all that we are going to be celebrating in these next days when we consider Christmas. And as we come to your word today, our longing is to desperately hear afresh from you in our hearts and lives as we bow before your word. And that you may, even if we come today and do not know you, that you would be pleased to grant new life. So we pray for your help and grace to be with us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming up to Christmas. I'm sure all of us have been out doing our last-minute shopping. We even had just a taste of snow a week ago. I don't know if we'll get it in 8 days, but at least we had a bit of a taste of snow as we're coming to this Christmas. And tonight we're going to be having the carol service. And I don't know about you, I love the carol services because they remind me of all the events that happened around the Christmas story, the prophecies, the virgin birth, the sort of political intrigue of King Herod, the sort of shenanigans going on within the religious priesthood at that time, foreign dignitaries, all coming together at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, what I want to do as we prepare to move towards that is to take you to the very first announcement of Christmas, which actually you'll find on about the third page of your Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I want us to go back there and to look at that very first announcement and what it meant on that occasion. So if you have a Bible, open with me to page 5, 4 or 5 in your Bibles. And we're going to just look at that as we come this morning. Now, let me set the setting of this. The setting of this passage is immediately after the high treason of Adam and Eve. Effectively, they've lived in the garden. God, the great host, who has generously given them everything. Some of us will be going home to family. You'll be going into homes of your parents, or perhaps you'll be hosting others. That's a picture of something we see in Genesis 2 and 3. Here is this great host who's opened up the glorious garden with all its bounty, and Adam and Eve have effectively taken that and shoved it in his face. That's the moment we're at when we become to the beginning of verse 14. Now, I want us to just consider this morning the curse of hope that we find in this passage, firstly, as we come to it. Let me just read there verse 14. So the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this. Now, I want you to pause there. Don't read the next words. Pause there a moment. I want you to stand beside Adam and Eve at that moment. You're hearing these words. You are conscious that in a premeditated act, you have committed treason against God. You're conscious there are no mitigating circumstances that you can draw in for your defense. There are no actions that you can hide behind because of that action. But as an act of self-determination, you have chosen to reject the voice of God in his garden, to rule his garden, and you have chosen actually to act upon autonomous human reason. That's what the garden's all about. I'm not going to listen to you and submit to what you say. I'm going to live by autonomous self-reason. That's the temptation of Satan. And I'm going to make my own decisions as to what is right and what is wrong. I'm going to decide how actually I should live in your universe. And on you, you're just beginning to feel the mass of the weight of that action. Now, they don't know the reality. We do. They don't know how that one act, as it rippled out, would cause all the unbelievable catastrophes in this world. The natural disasters, the famines, the incredible evil and wickedness which man has conspired and created. The endless evil, sorrow, and misery. The endless diseases that would cripple and slowly sap away the life of individuals over the ages. They didn't know any of that. But they're beginning to feel the weight. And just imagine as you're standing there with them, what was going through their mind as they're hearing God speak. Now God is speaking. He turns to the snake. Because you have done this, cursed are you. Now the word curse is actually a divine declaration that God will bring to utter ruin and destruction the one he curses. It's a declaration that all of the authority, power, and resources of heaven will be directed now to this end to bring about the complete, absolute annihilation and destruction of the one that is cursed. But notice with me, surprisingly, and I think this is what Adam and Eve must have suddenly lifted up their heads in shock to hear. The curse falls on the serpent, not on them. Isn't that amazing? They must have just at that moment lifted their eyes and just suddenly realized, wait a minute, this is not how we expected this to work out. But what we are hearing is that here the God of the universe is actually directing his curse towards the evil. In essence, what it is saying is that God is declaring that all evil wickedness, and all its consequences in the end will not stand. That he will exercise the whole of his authority, all of his resources, to bring to a complete ruin everything that Satan has set in motion by tempting Adam and Eve to sin. He will overturn it. I don't know if some of you husbands are like me this time of year, where you get invited to sit down and watch the Christmas films with your wife. I was doing that the other day, and I had the opportunity to see The Miracle on 34th Street, the brilliant one done by Richard Attenborough. And it's interesting, he comes to one point where he's sitting in there in a back room as the Kris Kringle Santa Claus figure, and he's talking to the sales manager of the store and expressing something of what he believes is the hope of Christmas. What is Christmas all about? I think it's a hope a lot of people have. And he puts it this way, that Christmas is all about a time where goodwill, goodness, and compassion for other people actually overrules the self-orientation, greed, and pursuit of power that normally dictate our world. That's a great hope, isn't it? And to some degree, I think that's probably true, that that is what many people want to do. But I want to suggest to you that when you look at verse 14 and you see here this curse that falls on Satan and evil and all the ripples of the implications of what would happen because of sin, that God will bring it to ruin, I want to suggest to you that this hope is much, much gloriously greater. That the hope of Christmas is really, ultimately, that all the corruption in this world caused through sex, money, and power will not stand. That all the ravages of famine, of deforestation, of climate change, of grinding poverty, of homelessness, of sex trafficking will be brought to an end and overturned. That all the numberless evils will come to complete and utter ruin through the exercise of God's unlimited power to say, "Cursed are you. It will not stand. I will overturn it." And equally, it opens up the door of hope, I think, for Adam and Eve. I think even they would have recognized that this wasn't going as they expected. This wasn't an immediate, complete destruction and judgment as they expected. But there was just this crack in door of hope that actually God was going to do something different. Now, in many ways, I think that is the storyline of the Bible. If you want a quick summary of what the sort of plot line of the whole message of the Bible is, it is God actually fulfilling this very promise that he will bring to an end all evil and all its consequences. That here the God who is the one offended, the one in whose face has been shoved this ingratitude of Adam and Eve as they sought to live by their own autonomous self-reason, that the offended one actually acts to bring hope. That he will overturn evil. And he will, in the end, bring about his own purposes. And we see that in Romans 8, don't we? And that glorious passage many years later when Paul would say in Romans 8 verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage of decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." A curse of hope. But I want you to notice with me a bit later on in the story as well, another surprise in verse 17, that the curse is deflected. The second thing we discover here. Again, God has determined that he will destroy all evil. He turns to verse 17 to Adam. Now, you imagine Adam at this point. He's heard what has been pronounced to the snake. He's also heard what's been pronounced to Eve. And as he listens to that, suddenly God turns and looks him in the eye, as it were. And he begins speaking. To Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Now imagine, your head's racing at this moment. You can just almost put into the mouth of God what you expect the next words to be. Cursed. He expected that. That was obvious. All right, Eve had gave him the fruit and had tempted him, but the full responsibility of the act, it didn't lie on Eve, it laid on Adam. He knew that. You know, if you sit in the place of responsibility, the buck stops with you. He knew that. So the judgment stopped with him ultimately. He knew that. Cursed. Then the surprise is the ground because of you. Can you see what happened there? That here is the ultimate righteous, just, utterly good God, judge of the universe. And as the good and true God and judge of the universe, he cannot simply ignore evil, knowing specifically all that it would bring about. And as he now sits on the bar to pronounce his judgment, Adam is sitting there in the dock, expecting it to fall immediately upon him. And what he does, the good God of the universe, is he deflects it to the ground. It will not fall immediately upon you. It will fall upon the ground, the world around you, and you will not face immediate judgment. Adam suddenly discovered not just a good and just God, but one full of grace and mercy at that moment. Now, though the responsibility and the judgment of sin would not fall on Adam, he would experience, as we all do, the endless corruption and frustration and sadness and illnesses that we face in this life. And yet at that same point, we see here that God deflects it for a season, opening up again wider that door of hope. Saying, even though you have done these actions, I'm going to deflect it to another occasion. The judgment will fall on the earth for a season until I bring about the complete ruin and destruction. Now, there's no doubt that both Adam and Eve deserved immediate judgment. There's no doubt of their guilt. And yet, God would choose to wait another day. They would be banished, verse 23, from the garden, the immediate, intimate presence of God. They would no longer have that. There was no way back. God would set two cherub guardians, our heavenly guardians, at the gate to the garden with flaming swords that would bar their way. And yet it would not fall on them immediately. In many ways, again, if you want the sort of short synopsis of what the Bible has to say about the world you and I live in and experience today, this is in many ways a pictorial picture of the very reality diagnosis that the Bible, God, gives us. We live in a world that is utterly corrupted and polluted, that goes through the whole of our humanities, our minds, our emotions, our wills. All of it is polluted and corrupted because of the treason that is passed on to us from Adam. We live in a world of sadness, of tears and fears and sadnesses endlessly. And yet, the curse doesn't fall immediately on us. But God delays it for the moment. That leads us finally to the first announcement of Christmas we have in verse 15 about the curse defeater. The curse defeater. When you look at verse 14 and then you look later down at verse 17 on, the bookends of this verse, verse 15, they give us some huge questions that are left unanswered. When is that ruin going to take place? Why does God deflect the judgment that Adam and Eve deserve? What's going on? What is this hope that we see? Verse 15 reads, as the Lord God speaks to Eve, I will put enmity. Enmity is unending hostility and war that can never be reconciled. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. Between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So here we have, as the Lord pronounces his judgment against the Satan, he says that part of the outworking of that will be that there will be an ongoing hostility and war to the end of the ages between Satan and his prodigies, and ultimately the seed of the woman, who here we're just given the hope of, will ultimately bring about the complete destruction and ruin of Satan. There will be an unending war. That's the world we live in. Until that is brought about. Now, what's interesting here, notice with me, is that it is said to be the woman's offspring and seed. Now, actually, if you go through the Bible, and it was just true of that day, this isn't chauvinism, but it is just the reality of how things were recorded in that culture in that day when Moses wrote these words. That within the culture, it always spoke of somebody in terms of their father. They were their father's son. They were their father's daughter. And in many senses, it was your father whom you looked back to as your origin. And here, uniquely, the only place where this phrase is used, the seed of the woman. It's intriguing. Isaiah would sort of pick this up later on in Isaiah chapter 7 when he would say that a virgin would give birth to a son. And then ultimately when we come to celebrate Christmas, we discover that in the virgin birth, we actually do not have someone who is born who has a descendant from a man, but is solely the seed of a woman. God says, I'm going to do something special. Her seed will rise up. Now, let me just pause there a minute. Isn't that an act of incredible grace on God's part? Eve was deceived. Eve did take the fruit to Adam. She was the instigator within this whole act, though she did not bear the full responsibility. Adam alone does, because he's the one who's in charge. But notice here that Eve, who is the one who instigated it, is now the one who will give birth to the one who will deliver them from it. What an incredible privilege that God sets on her grace that overrules even her guilt and shame and sin. Your seed will crush the serpent. And we see it there, don't we, in verse 15, that great battle, ultimately, very pictorially, that here it's a snake reaching up to bite the heel of the foot that is coming down to strike its head and utterly destroy the snake. Paul would tell us, wrote Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, that that is precisely what Jesus would fulfill on the cross. That Jesus would be born into this world of a virgin to ultimately smash to utter ruin the head of Satan, which will bring about the complete destruction and ruin of all the wickedness and evil of this world. Jesus would be wounded, bruised upon the cross. Satan would be utterly destroyed at the cross. The Old Testament's a story of the devil, Satan, desperately trying to stop this promise. That's what the story of the Old Testament is. By every means possible, both externally and internally, trying to disrupt the fulfillment of these promises. He failed. Satan sought to stir great King Herod at the birth of Jesus to slaughter all the young boys, two and under. He failed. Satan tempted Jesus in the garden. He sought to tempt him to rebel against his father, to exercise autonomous human self-reason over submission to the rule of God in his heart and life. He failed. The Pharisees sought to trap Jesus. They failed. Ultimately, all of them failed until they had to wait for another day, the cross of Calvary. And there at that moment of their seeming greatest victory, utter defeat, as Jesus, the curse defeater, became a curse for us. You know, it was a rule within the Jewish society that anyone who was hung on a pole, a cross, was someone who was utterly cursed by God. And Jesus took that place for his people, for Adam, for Eve, for all who would trust in him. He became our curse to defeat it and to bring about another day. The first announcement of Christmas is that Christmas is far bigger than just a time of goodwill and compassion. That Christmas is ultimately about the inevitable destruction and ruin and removal, almost like an infected computer with ransomware is wiped clean and rebooted with the true program. That Christmas is all about the ultimate purpose of God to bring that about that you and I will one day see. And Jesus came to be that cursed defeater, to bring that complete victory. Let me just close with some words that again just describe the outworking reality of that. They're from Colin Smith. He says this: try to imagine yourself standing with Adam and Eve and many others outside the paradise of God, looking back at the cherubim and the terrifying sword of judgment. As you look, someone comes out of the presence of God and he comes to where we are and stands with us. Then he advances towards the flaming sword. We cringe as we look. The flaming sword is flashing back and forth, and we can see what will happen when he gets there. But he keeps walking forward relentlessly. The sword strikes him, kills him. It breaks his body. But in breaking his body, the sword itself is broken. The sword that killed him lies shattered on the ground. By his death, the way back to the presence of the blessing of God is opened. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus standing with us to ultimately walk into that curse for us. If you're here this morning and you say, look, I'm not a Christian. I don't even really understand all this. Can I just say to you that when we come to Christmas, what we're celebrating is far more than just giving presents. We're celebrating the God of heaven who actually has provided a way for you to come back into his presence. And I'd like to just urge you, come tonight and hear more about that. We've got a study we're doing in the new year. You'll see a little card there on your seat called Explore. Put your name down on that. We'd love to tell you more about how this can become something that you can know in your heart and life. And for us who know him, let's celebrate Christmas as far more than just giving presents. But the glory of what Christ has done. Let's pray as we come to an end here now. We'll be preparing to come around the table in a moment to celebrate the incredible love of our great God. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, as we come this morning, we come with joy that which we have deserved with every day of our living, you have deflected. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you stepped into this world to be sin's, the curse's defeater. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate afresh that very coming of the seed of the woman in 8 days' time. May you be pleased to enable us afresh to wonder at the God of grace and mercy who has provided a way back into his presence. And may you grant that all those who know or don't know you this morning, that you may enable them to see for the first time the wonder of Jesus. And that you would open their hearts and draw them to yourself, we ask. In all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.